Book of Genesis, chapter 4. And we'll commence with verse 6. And we'll read through the 13th verse. What we are reading here is a very major historic event. I would like to remove it from your minds as a fable, as some tale written in the dimness of the past which has no validity, and instead cause you to understand that the Bible, not only God's word and therefore accurate, but it is also God's record of history, therefore it is accurate. This is a historical event. This tells us more about the early goings-on of our race than any other journal which has ever been written. And so it becomes very important. The time in which we read this, the context of this particular portion of Scripture, at that time, as far as we know from the Scriptures, there were four people on the face of the earth. Four human beings. There was Adam, his wife Eve, and their two sons, Cain and Abel. There, of course, would be daughters born to them, and maybe even at the time of the incident recorded here, there were daughters born to them, to Cain and to Adam and Eve, but it doesn't mention them in the Scriptures. It is equally evident that at some point in time, there were daughters born to Adam and Eve because the population of the world grew, and it didn't grow with anyone but with male and female. God didn't ordain it to be any other way, and so that's exactly what happened. Who did Cain marry? He married his sister, of course. And who did his brother Seth, who succeeded Abel, marry? He married his sister, of course. It wouldn't always be that way. In fact, God's word expressly prohibits it from being that way now. But in those days and at those times, there was no choice for one. And two, all of the negatives from inbreeding didn't exist, not any of them, because a genealogical strain hadn't been in existence long enough for it to have become corrupted, and therefore there was no downside to close breeding. That's what happened. In case anybody ever asks, oh yeah, well, who did Cain marry? You just say, well, he married his sister. Let's go with that, because that's exactly the way it was. Now, the previous verses, the verses that is prior to the 8th verse of this chapter, actually prior to the 5th verse of this chapter, tell us of the circumstances under which Cain and Abel worshipped God. And you may recall that as we look into those verses, we find that Cain, who was a produce farmer, brought as a sacrifice and offering unto God the produce that he grew. And that Abel, who was an husbandman and raised livestock, brought unto God in sacrifice and offering that which he raised. We find the Scriptures tell us that God was pleased with Abel's offering, but he was not pleased with Cain's offering. There has been a great deal of consternation about that. God, of course, getting a great deal of the blame from those who are so consternated. After all, they say, why should God blame Cain for bringing what he had and not blame Abel for bringing what he had? Isn't there some basic unfairness there, they say? And of course, God is often accused of being unfair by those who are uninitiated in the doctrines of the Word of God, and the doctrines of the being of God. No, God wasn't unfair. If Cain had done well, God would have praised him, but he did not do well. And so we find that Cain became angry. At whom? Well, probably at God, but since he couldn't punch out God, since he couldn't kill God, but he was angry with him, he did what was the next best thing, from his point of view at least. He took it out on the one who had pleased God. It's never been that way. That's just first time in a long course of human history where men have behaved that way against God's people. When someone pleases God by obeying God and someone does not please God by simply disobeying him, the one who does not please God becomes angry with God. You can't, there's no way that you could really honestly confront anyone who is operating their lives outside of Scripture but in some religious way and tell them that they aren't pleasing God without incurring their anger, because you most certainly will. But the fact is that God made no bones about what he was pleased with and what he was displeased with, what was acceptable and what was unacceptable. And I say, yeah, I use the past tense, but I mean to tell you that he makes no bones. I can use the present tense equally as accurately about what he is with what he is pleased and with what he is not pleased, what he accepts and what he does not accept, because his word makes very plain. Now, you have to understand one other thing, that there was no lack of information on the part of Cain, or Abel either for that matter, as to what it was that God wanted. God had made very clear to his parents, to their parents, what it is that he wanted. They, no doubt, made very clear to their sons what it was that God wanted. And the reason why I say they made it very clear, because one did what God wanted and one did not, and they operated, therefore, on the information that was given to them. And so we'll commence, say, with the sixth verse, and we'll read through verse 13. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, or why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen, or why do you have such a long face? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, I ask that you would be patient with us in teaching us from your word. Open our hearts and our minds to your instruction. And may we be benefited from having been here. I ask for whatever need may exist in any life that is here, that you will meet them at that need this evening. For those who are here, who are going to hell because unsaved, knowingly not, may it be great benefit for their being here tonight and having heard. And for those who are here who have trusted thee, whose lives have drifted away from thee, may this be the night of their repentance and their return into fellowship with thee and with the saints. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Seventh verse says, and this is God speaking, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. What did Cain need to do well? This particular incident has caused great consternation among a lot of people. They say, well, Cain was sincere and Abel was sincere. How could God be so unfair as to receive one and not the other? And I hasten to tell you that you are going on great presumption if you believe that Cain was sincere. He was most assuredly not sincere. Sincere means without corruption, without duplicity, without ulterior motive. Cain was not sincere. It could quite readily be applied to religious exercise today, the principle or the test, if you will, the litmus test of sincerity. The Bible, for the first time, of all of its pages, brings into the vocabulary of Scripture the word sin. The Scripture, much later in the New Testament, gives us a definition of insincerity. And it's this: to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The test of sincerity is doing good because you know to do good. The insincere person does his best, but doesn't do it God's way. Cain knew the way. Abel knew the way. Cain's way was not accepted unto God, and therefore it was sin. He knew to do good. He didn't do it. It was sin. Elsewhere in the Scripture, we are told that in order for God to receive true worship can only be exercised in spirit and in truth. So even sincerity aside, there is nothing that God is going to accept by way of worship unless it is done based upon truth. I can assure you that the people who followed this Lundgren fellow before he murdered that family were very sincere. And I guess insofar as their demented minds, and when I say demented, I mean religiously demented minds, insofar as they went, they might have even considered themselves to be sincere. I'm sure they thought they were. But there was no truth there. So sincerity that has no truth connected to it makes the whole exercise unacceptable to God. One must worship in spirit and in truth. Cain ignored a truth. And that truth was that God would accept as a sacrificial offering only that which could spill its blood. And Cain ignored it. He could have remedied it. He could have used one of Abel's flock. But he would not. And he did not. And furthermore, his heart had been hardened against God. And that should be very evident from what we have read here. Cain talked with Abel, we are told, his brother. And I suppose that if we had been privy to that conversation that took place between the two of them, it might have gone something like this: Abel, my brother, why do you not, as we have been instructed by mother and father, offer up to God that which is acceptable to him? Instead of doing as you are doing, do as God requires. Cain, who didn't like to be told that and didn't like to hear that and didn't like to obey God, instead lured his brother away, and they went out into the field, and he slew him there. Now, when God said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain's classic answer was, "How do I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" And I suppose that while it is absolutely certain that Cain was lying, because he knew perfectly well where he had put the body of his brother, he didn't have the foggiest idea of where his brother had gone. Because the Scriptures tell us that the demise of the human body is not the end of anything, but the beginning of everything. That the amount of time that anyone, even someone who may live as long as Cain lived, and he lived to be centuries upon centuries old, eventually, he died. And the length of his life, much like the length of your life, is really only about the size of a speck of sand that lays upon an expansive beach. The length of your life is short. The length of where you will spend eternity is interminable. And Cain had not the foggiest idea of that truth. Why should he? He had engaged himself into disobeying God and certainly was not interested in learning very many things about God or about God's plans or about God's destinations or about God's creation. He was simply interested in himself. So he said, I don't know where he is. Why do you ask me? I'm not my brother's keeper. Of course, God confronted him and said to him, well, your brother's blood's crying out from the ground. Now, just the kind of answer that Cain gave to God is indicative of a heart that had become very hardened. Because Cain was hardened, God would never again speak to him in mercy, and he never did. He would only speak to him in terms of judgment, and he always did. Because Cain was very much like, well, he was like, let me read what he was like. Pilate brought Jesus out before the crowd who were accusing him of usurping the authority of Caesar. And Pilate knew full well that this man, this Jesus from Galilee, this man from Nazareth, was innocent of those accusations. And Pilate said, I have these two out here, one of which I will release to you because it is your high holy day coming. Who shall it be, this man in whom I find no fault, or this robber and murderer, Barabbas? And they said, give us Barabbas. But as for this one, crucify him. And Pilate said, I wash my hands, and symbolically did, of this entire matter. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. And you remember what they replied? In the face of all of this evidence, in the face of all of his credentials, in the face of all of his wondrous temperament and disposition that displayed the figure and face of God himself, they said, his blood be on us and our children. Think about that. Is that hard? That's hard. That is a display of a hardened heart against whom God would hold in judgment. And he did, and he does, and he will. Because God no longer will speak in mercy to those who claim the blood of Christ upon their hands. And until such time as there is repentance on the part of the Jewish people, and there will be precious few who will do it, the rest indeed shall experience the judgment of God. And if you don't think that's happened, I can tell you this, that in the 20th century, in the middle of the 20th century, under the Nazi occupation of Europe, a great deal of that happened to them. But I can also tell you with equal accuracy that long before there was ever an Adolf Hitler, it was happening to them all the time. Every civilization, every society, every place where they were, Eastern Europe, Central Europe, Western Europe, the British Isles, they were sorely and hideously persecuted because they called down the curse of God upon them, and he would not deliver them from it any more than he would deliver Cain from it. You'll probably notice also that Satan, who is the instigator of this whole scenario, was doing what he thought he could do successfully. And I keep reminding you, you know, don't you? I'm sure you ought to know that in doctrinal terms, in theological terms, and in practical terms, Satan is not God, which means he doesn't have any of the attributes of God. He doesn't have the ability to be all present everywhere at the same time. And he doesn't have the ability to know all things. And he doesn't know all things. And therefore, he continues to attempt to thwart what we know to be the purpose of God. And here's what he was doing. God had promised to Eve and to Adam, that the seed of the woman would triumph over him, over Satan himself, and that that the heel of the seed of the woman would crush his head. Now, the fact is that Satan's energy now would be spent upon destroying the seed of the woman. What better way to do it than to cause one to become corrupted so as he would murder the other? He had one murdered and corrupted the other. The one who lived most assuredly would not be the means through whom the woman's seed, the deliverer, would come. And it seemed, at least for a moment, that Satan had triumphed. But he will never triumph. Whatever triumph he has is very short indeed. He will never triumph over the sovereign God who is the architect of the salvation of the souls and lives of his people. His elect are secure regardless of Satan's machinations, and he tries all the time. Scriptures tell us Satan is a murderer from the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ himself used that expression this way. As he spoke to a Jewish throng who were led by a Pharisaical band of men, that is, Jewish religious leaders and secular leaders as well, he said, "Why don't you understand what it is that I am saying to you?" Because he answered, and he answered his own question, "Because you cannot hear my word." He didn't say you will not. He said you cannot. Because when one becomes hardened against God, he cannot hear. He will not hear, he desires not to hear, and he cannot hear. And then he went on to say, "And the reason why you cannot hear is because you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. And furthermore, he speaks of his own, and he is a liar, and he is the father of all lies. That's the adversary. And that's the very same personality, the very same force, the very same being who was already at work in the pristine ages of this creation, attempting to corrupt the race. So we find with Cain that there was no repentance and there was no confession, because repentance cannot come without confession, and neither one of those two elements were present in the mind, in the heart, in the life, or in the mouth of Cain. Cain did whine, and he was crushed, but it wasn't because he had created an affront to God, or that he had murdered his brother, or that he had told a lie in the very face of God. He was crushed because he complained, because he whined, because he said, "Your punishment that you give me is too much for me to bear." Now, we need to be careful. There is a very large penchant on the part of human beings to be very humane sometimes when we ought not to be. Parents learn how to be very, very extremely humane oftentimes when they ought not to be, when it comes to the idea and to the problem of disciplining their children. Most mothers and fathers today are inordinately in love with their children and find it very difficult to press upon them the proper chastisement for the crime or sin or naughtiness that they commit. We almost all are subject to being dissuaded by our hearts with regard to how we rear our children. And that very attitude is pervasive in our society. How many times has a criminal who has been accused, found guilty, convicted of a heinous crime, been wept over by those elements of society who feel that the punishment that he is about to receive is far too severe for the crime that he committed. How many times have you heard of those who weep over the murderer and forget about the victim? How many times? But Cain did not utter a word of repentance. He confessed not his crime. And I will tell you that it's an abiding biblical principle that without recognition of sin, without the experience of guilt, without the confession of mouth, because of the heaviness of soul, there can be no forgiveness, none whatsoever. Anyone who claims to be saved, who has never gone through the experience of being guilt-ridden and burdened down by their sin, and bringing them into the Lord Jesus Christ in confession and receiving his atonement on their behalf. Anyone who doesn't know that, who hasn't experienced that, is not saved. Repentance is a criterion of redemption. Repentance is a criterion of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, he was a wanderer because he was a sinner. And just in case you still have a bit of sympathy for Cain, finally hear what the Word of God says about him. This is the message, John the Apostle writes in his general epistle, that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And why slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. That's the biblical explanation for this whole scene. Finally and lastly, about where Abel was. I would like for you to turn to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. The last several verses of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews deals with a remembrance of those who were now dead at the time that this was written. But while they lived in faith, anticipating a promise. And what was the promise which they anticipated? The answer is obvious. They anticipated the promise of a Redeemer. And they had great faith that he would come. And they trusted God for that promise. Abel was one of those. In fact, insofar as his death is concerned, he was the first of those. He was the first of a very large class who took up temporary residence in a place called Sheol, which is the place of departed spirits, compartmentalized into the place for evil ones and the place for righteous ones. And we find that there were many who were put upon, as Abel was put upon, who were persecuted. We read, if we begin in this 37th verse, that they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. They were tried, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And I would like to suggest to you that Abel, when he died, did not cease to exist, but went to a place that the scripture calls elsewhere paradise. And there he rested until such time that the great Redeemer, the great Lamb of God, the one who came to redeem his elect and to carry them into the presence of God and to give unto them eternal life, actually went into that place of those departed spirits who waited in faith for the promise to come, went into their presence and announced to them, the promise has come, and he led captivity captive into the very presence of God, and what a glorious entrance that must have been. Now, when a believer dies, he dies already having possessed the promise. And when he dies, his soul goes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ around the throne of the Father. And you can't do better than that. It's better there than here. It's just that while we're still here, we don't believe that. But it's true. And I suppose there's some truth to the fact that the closer we get to there, the more we begin to believe it. We have a great promise in the Lord Jesus Christ, given by the eternal God, the creator of all things and the architect and author of our salvation, the one who entered into a covenant with his eternal Son, and it was sealed by the blood of that Son, that he would bring all for whom he shed his blood into the very presence of God. The blood of the everlasting covenant is our guarantee of eternity. Hallelujah. We have a great Savior. Let's pray.